one another as you hear each other's stories. It sounds, from the stories from last time, really there's a lot of fellowship and shared experiences of what God had been doing in your lives. And there's just so much value to that. So I hope that you will consider doing that. That is beginning September 12th, again, 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. for 10 weeks. It's those Monday evenings, and there's a cost for the book. I think it's $17. If that's an issue, just let us know. We don't want cost to be an inhibition for you to be able to participate in that. It's at Waverly Place Baptist Church, and you'll get the information you need on location, how to get there, and things like that. But please consider that. It is a great value to you. That's all I have for this morning, so let's begin in song together.
Good morning. Let's stand together. We want to begin this morning from Psalm 92, verses 1 through 5. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. Let's worship him this morning. Going back to a verse that we looked at as we begin this morning, Psalm 92, verse 4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." And of course, our gratitude goes far beyond just seeing the works of his hand in a general sense in all of creation all around us. For the Christian, our joy, our gratitude, our thanksgiving flows out of the work he accomplished specifically for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. This one that we've been singing to and about this morning, this one who is so great and awesome and holy, sent his Son to rescue us from slavery to sin and death and through Jesus' sacrifice has given us freedom and eternal life in Him. You see, church, He poured out His extravagant love on a people who deserve nothing but eternal punishment. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus."
Come and behold Him, come and behold Him who washed our sins away.
since he's poured out his love on us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That truly is our prayer. Lord, as we were praying this morning earlier as a worship team, Lord, someone commented that many times we don't really mean, Lord, occupy my lowly heart and reign supreme, own it all. Lord, those are easy words to say, but Lord, we want it to increasingly be the reality of our lives as we contemplate who you are. This great God, this awesome God that we've been singing about, singing for, and singing to this morning. Lord, as we contemplate Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, may our hearts be filled with to overflowing, Lord, overwhelmed with a sense of your power, your presence, and your nearness, and your love. Lord, and your Spirit, we pray that your Spirit would empower us to do what we just sang about. Lord, every thought and deed for the praise of your glory. Lord, do that every day we pray in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In just a moment, we're going to dismiss the children to SG Kids. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the teachers and volunteers to make your way out into the lobby, and then we'll dismiss the children out there in just a moment. If you're here for the first time and you're not sure where the children are going to be taken, you're welcome when we dismiss the children to go with them. They're going to be escorted to a classroom upstairs, and that way you know where to pick them up afterward at the end of the service. Also, just a reminder, there's an offering box out in the lobby if you have tithes and offerings to contribute. contribute, you can drop that in the box on your way out. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the offering and these dear children as they go to SG Kids. Lord, we thank you for your great love, Lord, for these dear children and for us. Lord, we pray that you would bless them as they're learning today. Lord, give them a heart, give them a passion to know you and to follow you all the days of their lives. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this offering and use it, Lord, for your glory and for your namesake in Roanoke and beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, you're dismissed. You can make your way out to the lobby and your teachers are waiting for you there.
So why should you listen today? What is it about today that makes it any different from any other day? How is it that this particular parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 is said to be the key to all the parables? Without understanding this parable, there is no comprehension of any that follow. You see, this parable is particularly about your heart, your heart's condition. In Scripture, the heart is not just an organ that pumps blood throughout the body. It's the very core, the center of who you are. And some of you this morning might have all kinds of heart difficulties. Perhaps some arrhythmias, perhaps some sluggishness, but all are deformed and diseased. And this morning I believe that Jesus wants to give all of us a heart check to be able to see where exactly we are. The scary part is, you might find that you're in a place that is not only challenging, but is a little scary. But I believe God wants to invite you and I to embrace yet again this glorious Savior that we've just been singing about here over these last few minutes. That He wants to not only give you a heart check, but He wants to change your heart. Whether you're inside the faith or not, He wants to make changes. This morning we're going to look at three things: the Prince of Parables, the purpose of the parables, and the portending of the parable, what it says about the future, what it says that's going to happen, or what it looks like, the meaning of these parables. It's good to be back in Matthew again. And so we're picking up where we left off last time, picking up in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. And if you would stand with me this morning, prepare your hearts for a check. And I pray for a change. Hear God's word to you this morning. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears my word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Lord, I pray that you would do what only you could do, that you would enliven hearts, that you would do more than just adjust, but that you would heal and transform. Lord, we await hearing from you. I pray that you would help us remove any and all distractions, those things that are pulling on our heart that we have to do later on today, those things that happen during the week that want to pull us back. God, I pray that you would help us to hear you and respond to your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Chapter 13 is a real turning point in the book of Matthew. Remember, we said that Matthew is really made up of five different discourses. Well, this is the start of the third discourse. Previously, Jesus has been teaching in synagogues, but now he's going to be teaching outdoors, and particularly this morning on a beach. And he'll use this device that we call a parable. It's a short story, but it has one main lesson that's meant to be heard. William Barclay says this about a parable. He says, "Parables were designed to make one stabbing truth flash out to a man the moment that he heard it." Jesus is really the prince of parables. He is the only one in the New Testament to teach in parables. It's unique to his ministry as he's telling these earthly stories with divine or heavenly meaning. And it's no surprise, because the Messiah in Psalm 78 was to be one who spoke in parables. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And it was Jesus who brought a completely different and new understanding on what the law of the Old Testament was supposed to entail. Really, his kingdom teaching set the world not only afire, but it turned hearts and minds upside down in what they thought religion was supposed to look like, and particularly what relationship with God was supposed to be based upon. You couldn't hear Jesus teach and not be wowed, but also stymied. Because what he said was almost always challenging that which you understood as true or right. And teaching after teaching, parable after parable, Jesus is not only bringing out these truths with a flash of sermonic thunder, but he's also challenging some of the deepest held beliefs and understanding that we have, not just at salvation, but even afterwards. He said that he spoke in parables to reveal kingdom truth to true seekers, but he also spoke not just to reveal, he said that he spoke these parables to conceal the truths of the kingdom to those with hardened hearts. And so here in Matthew lists these seven parables that probably didn't happen all at one time, though some likely did. And he starts with this parable of the sower. It's really used to set up all the other parables that will follow. It's the prince of parables spoken by the prince of parables. And in this particular parable, there's no ambiguity. There's no questioning of what did he mean by this, or what does this stand for? And many times we make the mistake of thinking that every single detail has to stand for something. Sometimes those things are true, but many others, it's the main gist that Jesus is after. And the details are just fillers and supporters of that main point that he's trying to convey. Many people call this portion of Scripture not the parable of the sower, but instead the parable of the soils. Because there's four different kinds of soils that receive this word or reject this word. But Jesus sums up the importance of this particular parable in Mark, as Mark records what Matthew records as well, this particular teaching of Jesus. But Mark shares something that Matthew did not. Matthew oftentimes shortens stories and parables. But listen to what the Gospel of Mark says about this parable of the sower. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, here it is, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" In other words, disciples, you're asking me the meaning of this parable. Do you not understand it? If you do not understand this foundational truth, how are you going to interpret any of the truths of the kingdom? So let's jump in quick just to his teaching before we go into his explanation. The sower is teaching. Jesus is the sower. His word is the seed that goes forth. And we learn in Matthew 1 through 3, that same day Jesus went out and he goes to the sea, and there are great crowds that are gathering around him. So much so that he exit the beach, if you will, and gets into the water so all can stand on the beach and have a greater opportunity to see and to hear. And he starts with this phrase, "A sower went out." Now, this would have been an illustration, a story that was very familiar to an agrarian society. people would have grasped these things that Jesus was speaking, not just theoretically, but oftentimes they would have experienced these very things, these very frustrations and these very joys. And so he immediately makes this connection amongst the fact that he's teaching them many things. Sometimes farmers, when they would sow seed, sometimes they would prepare the soil, they would plow it, they would unearth it, they would cultivate it and plant the seed. But other times it was just the opposite. Sometimes they would just sow the seed first and then do all the plowing and all those kind of things subsequently, and the seed would be mixed up and kind of buried, if you will. But he says in verse 4, as he sowed, this sower, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Oftentimes, because there are no fence lines, there were paths that were strewn and would go from field to field, property to property. And oftentimes your adjacent neighbor would have a path that would come from his field into your field. And oftentimes people would travel along these paths, and sometimes perhaps even trodden with animals. And these paths would become hardened. And it's not too far-fetched to think that sometimes they were in ideal places where seed was spread, and so it would fall on better soil to the right or left, but on hardened soil where the path wove through your property. He says other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and he says immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they were withered away. Jesus' description here is not talking about pebbles and a stone-filled soil. What he's likely talking about is bedrock. Bedrock that's protruding up from the earth, and in some places exposing itself, protruding out of the ground. But this left the soil in those spots shallow in many places, which could support perhaps immediate growth. But as the plant tried to continue to grow and enlarge, the shallow soil could not sustain it. And when the sun grew hot, it would scorch the fledgling plant. It had no root. The roots couldn't dig down because of the bedrock, and so it easily withered. Its roots were shallow. When we first moved here to Roanoke, we had a beautiful blue spruce on the right side of our house. It was probably about, 20 feet tall or so. But I learned a lesson about blue spruces. When it gets really windy, guess what? They oftentimes don't last, as my neighbor learned that lesson too, as my blue spruce went onto my neighbor's roof. And when it was unearthed, the root system of the blue spruce was so shallow. And when storms came and when winds galed, it couldn't hold up. Unlike the poplar that was just a few feet away, whose roots go down and spread. So it is with those seeds that fall along the rocky paths, where the stony soil only allows for shallow and immediate growth. Jesus says in verse 7, the third type of heart. He said, other seeds fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. These seeds seem to produce good growth at first, but the growth and the place where they were, it was completely or extremely competitive. This soil was vying for, this plant in the soil was competing with established weeds, and they were all vying for the same space, the same nutrients, the same water. The competition was too much for the new seeds, and eventually, though they started out well, because of the competitiveness of the area, they were choked to death by the competition. And here, Jesus is alluding not to plants, But he's alluding to hearts. Hearts where there's competing desires. Desires that are competing with kingdom thinking, kingdom living. Perhaps it's in the area of career. Perhaps it's in the area of sporting ambitions. Perhaps it's in the area of finance. Whatever it might be, there's these other entities that are already there within the space. And there's this competition that's going on. And in this case, the competition wins out and chokes the good thing, the kingdom desire. Can you relate to the competitive nature of your own heart? You see, your heart, as John Calvin says, is an idol factory. It's constantly desiring something, whether it's respect, whether it's ease, whether it's a new endeavor. It's always got its sights set on something to worship. But Jesus, in verse 8, says other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what do you think the original audience was hearing at this time? Having this nice, wonderful sermonette about farming and different kinds of results with different kinds of soils. But you see, Jesus is talking about something far greater than plants. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the desires of people's core being. You see, secondly, not only the Prince of Parables, this particular passage brings out the purpose of the parables. And the purpose is this: to unearth desire. To unearth the desires that are not conducive to kingdom living, that are not worthy of the King himself. You see, people heard the words in verses 10 through 17, but they didn't understand them. And what's more important is this: they didn't want to understand them. You see, the honest person who's been in the faith for a number of years can honestly say, when looking at their heart, oftentimes I really don't want to do what God wants me to do. Have you ever thought that? I have many times. You know why? Because it's true. I would go so far even to say it's more times than not that I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I don't want to forgive. I've already forgiven enough. I don't want to be patient. I've been patient enough. I don't want to hear and entertain something fresh and new. I'm already safe and secure with the theological understanding I have right now. And the purpose of this parable is to unearth those desires. But in unearthing, we find more likeness to the unbeliever than we often think. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 6 through 9, where God says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And then he says this, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. You see, there's a sense where back in Isaiah's day and even Jesus' day, 700 years later, that they're meeting up with people who have a hardened heart, who don't really want to hear. They don't really want to understand. They really don't want to apply. Somehow going to church checks the box, makes them feel a little bit better. Somehow reading God's word has an effect where they think everything's okay. But Jesus' word not only has a softening effect for those who will receive it, for those who will hear it, for those who will be willing to not just be hearers but doers, it also has a hardening effect. And being under the sound of the teaching of God's word and listening to it and not responding to it, your heart will be hardened. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. Your heart and my heart are either being softened or they are being hardened. That's the effect of God's word. When it goes out, it never returns empty or void, but it always accomplishes the purposes that God has set forth. It's a dangerous thing to be around Jesus and not respond. And this is what's happening with these people. So in verse 10, the disciples come to him and they say, notice, why do you speak to them in parables? Notice that there's a sense of an us and a them. A sense of kingdom people and non-kingdom people, followers of Christ and followers of self. There seems to be here this notion of commitment to Jesus as this essential baseline to understand anything. In other words, it's not just a matter of weighing what Jesus says and saying, I think that's true, I'll follow. Instead, it's very different. It's, I will follow. Now let me hear what Jesus says. Do you see the difference? I'm here to do your will. I'm here to allow your word to govern what I think, how I act. Lord, I am ready at the waiting. I can't wait to hear you versus let me hear you and listen and then I'll decide what to do. You see the difference? You see, the follower of God is not one that hears and waits to decide. It's one that is committed already and is positioned to understand and to act. And it's to that one that these basic propositions of the kingdom and these deeper truths that are oftentimes revealed in the parables are understood. And we see that in verse 11, the difference between the them and the us. In verse 11, Jesus answers them. Listen what he says. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That you is emphatic. What that means is this. Remember, in the Greek language, you don't have to put words in order. You can scramble them up any way you want. And when you look at their tenses and you look at how they're used, it will tell you that the order in which they go. And oftentimes, if someone is trying to make a point emphatically, what they'll do is they'll put that at the very beginning of the sentence or the verse. And that's what's happened here. It's to you. You have been given. There's this mystery or secrets of the kingdom. Things that are hidden but can never be discovered by human detective work. By the New Testament, a mystery is something that's revealed, particularly to God's followers. Notice that this has been given to them. It's in the perfect, which means it's going to remain. Them are clearly those who have heard, but they've not committed themselves to Jesus, but to you. To you have been given this understanding. That should cause you to ponder. And perhaps ask questions like this. If they can't understand, then why is Jesus speaking to people who not only do not understand, but can never understand? The truths of the Christian faith, the reality of who God is not something that a human being can reason himself to. There's not enough evidences in the world to change a hardened heart to somehow embrace Jesus and turn their back. If so, if it was possible to work your way into heaven through learning, or through rational thinking, through apologetics, through miraculous works, then the Pharisees and the leaders, they would be the first rushing the gates of heaven. Those who saw these miracles right in front of them. No doubt that they knew something divine was in their presence, and yet still they would not submit and bow their knee, much like you and I at times. Even though God has loved us and given us grace in the past, He's forgiven us for things that we thought were unpardonable. And He's answered different prayers over the years, so much so that we can't deny, yet still when a new situation arises, we hold them off at arm's length. Doubt in our heart, that commitment to follow is instead exchanged for, let me hear what you have to say, and then if I think it's right too, then I'll go ahead and follow. You see, there has to be a divine work of God in the hearts of men and women to change their hearts. For their hearts are not inclined to God. Scripture says that there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one who seeks God. But grace is revealed here in verse 11. It's the same thing was spoken a few chapters later to Peter when Jesus says, disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Verse 17 says, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He understood that Jesus was the Christ, but how? Was it because of his close association with Jesus? Was it because he saw the miracles of Jesus? Was he now a follower of Jesus Christ? Did he see what no one else had seen yet up until this time because of his own intellect, his own godliness? No. Blessed are you because the Father has revealed this to you. It's given. Note he didn't say you worked for it or you trusted when others had not. And so what's an immediate application of that? It should be gratitude. Though it's mysterious, And though we can't figure out why would God choose some, it should evoke gratitude. Listen, there should be no such thing as an ungrateful Christian. Someone who is continually ungrateful is not even begun to plumb the depths of what has been given to him or her in this gift of salvation. There should be no ungrateful Christians in the kingdom of God. For all citizens of the kingdom have been given such an amazing gift. We just sung about it here in this song, O Great God. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it and reign it supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice of sin remain that resists your holy war. You've loved me, purchased me, make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, and had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace. When you read verse 11, you should tingle all over. It should bring back to your remembrance who you were outside of Christ and how He changed you forever. And now you can hear and you can understand and you can respond. You of all the peoples on the earth have been chosen by the Savior Himself. And He has given you this knowledge and this understanding that others have not. And it should result in an attitude of gratitude for a lifetime and into eternity. Spouses, would you say that's indicative of your husband, wife? Teenagers, would you say that's indicative of your parents? Singles, would you say that's indicative of your other Christian friends? It should be. It's a way of the Christian to understand the grace that God has given and worked in every kingdom heart. There's no other way for it to come about. It's an impossibility unless Christ storms the beach, rescues the heart, and captures it. All the other things that compete, that are waging war, will be victorious. But for the Christian has been defeated, Christ has been victorious. And Jesus says in verse 12, for the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. To the one who's been given this gift, and as they continue to apply these truths, it will result in more, even more abundance. But to those who have little, those who have not the foundational grace gift that verse 11 talks about, even what they have will diminish and wither away. Chinese writing is attractive and it can be admired for its penmanship and its artistry. But the characters are meaningless because they cannot be understood. Jesus' words are meaningless unless that grace gift is given. Listen, I know there's two different camps in the Christian world of how someone comes to salvation. One would say that they made a decision or a choice to follow Christ. The other would say Christ changed their heart and gave them a gift of faith and repentance, and they chose God. But what's evident for every Christian is this, that every Christian deep down in their soul believes this. That's why they pray for their relatives, for their co-workers, for their neighbors, for their children, because they've realized this truth. No amount of miracles, no amount of logic, no amount of reasoning will ever bring someone into the kingdom of God. The only way for them to get into the kingdom of God is if God changes their heart. This is why I speak to them in parables, he says in verse 13, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. It's an impossibility, Jesus says. There has to be divine intervention. On a side note, perhaps this won't interest you, but perhaps this will come up sometime in the future when people talk about different translations of the Old and the New Testament as to which one is supreme, maybe a King James only, etc., etc. But what's very interesting here is Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint that you see LXX, which means basically 70, because supposedly there were these 70 different interpreters and they came together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. What's interesting is Jesus quotes both from the Septuagint and from the Hebrew scriptures as well. He saw them both as authoritative and inspired. But what he's saying here is when they hear, they will already have their minds made up. They've already been so set in their ways. When they hear the truth that challenges their understanding or their practice, they won't understand because they're not willing. They're not willing to understand. They already have their minds made up. Listen, the Messiah cannot be Jesus because cursed is he who is hung on a tree. If he's really the Messiah, he would not be on a tree, because the Old Testament says, cursed is one who's on a tree. So I don't want to hear about your Jesus. Or perhaps even the thing we talked about the last 3 weeks when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. Oftentimes our mind is already made up. And now perhaps we're challenged by the truth of God's Word, and we don't want to hear. We don't want to receive. We already have in our mind, this is what I believe. And I don't want to hear, and our hearts are hardened and we can't understand. We can't perceive. Listen, Jesus is certainly talking about that grace gift that is necessary for individuals to come to faith, and without it, no one can. But at the same time, even those who have come to faith, if you harden your heart and are not open to hear from God's Word and allow God's Word to challenge you, Christian, you're in danger. You're in danger. You understood it at salvation when everything about your mind and your heart and your will said, it's untrue, it's untrue, it's untrue, it's untrue. Then God rushed in one day and said, you are a sinner, and you agreed. It was a total transformation of your understanding of truth. And you surrendered to God's truth. And you surrendered your life. And you said, Christ, I believe that you died for my sins. Yes, I have sinned against you egregiously. And yes, I deserve eternal punishment. But I'm looking to you for salvation. That same attitude, that same posture, that same humility is supposed to be evident in the Christian's life. When they come and they hear God's Word, it's undoing all that stuff that you've tied in those neat little knots and placed in those boxes and put on the top shelf where no one can reach it. No one can assail it. But the Christian in this parable, who's going to produce 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, says this, Jesus, there's no such thing as a top shelf in my life. I recognize that I'm a lifelong learner. You're the creator. You're the teacher. You're the king, and I am not. And the day I stepped off the throne and allowed you to sit on the throne of my heart, I'm not going to steal it back from you. That's the intention of Christ in speaking to the believer. This is why we started in Isaiah with Isaiah 66:2, and we talked about the gifts. This is the one I esteemed. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, doesn't stand above my word, but comes under the authority of my word and trembles. Jesus talks about these people, says, for this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. He talks about this dullness, which means to thicken, to grow fat. Metaphorically, it means to grow dull, sluggish. They've become sluggish in their thought, their new ways of understanding. They have rejected them. Even though they've thought in different patterns when it comes to Christ at times, the kingdom has turned everything upside down, and somehow it's too much. But they've grown so accustomed to worldly thinking that when divine revelation is in their presence, they have no room for it. Would that describe you? Would that describe you in any particular topic? Maybe that someone's challenged you on. Maybe someone has brought it to your attention. And you just have no room for it. Your ears have grown fat. And you've shut your eyes to the truth. It's the same thing that happened to these hearers. They were so set in their ways that they had no room to listen. What's your posture this morning? Did you walk in and say, Lord, I cannot wait to hear what you say, but I want you to know this, Lord. I'm going to follow no matter what. I'm going to respond no matter what. No matter what I thought in the past, I'm going to respond. I'm a willing responder. That's who God is speaking to. That's His desire. And Jesus says, but when the people turn, they are healed of this disease of sin. They are converted. But it's not just conversion that we're talking about today. We're talking about continual conversion. Not saving unto everlasting life. For many of you, that has already happened. But I'm talking about the continual conversion of your heart, bowing your knee to what God's Word says. Jesus says, if that's the case, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. Here again is this emphatic structure of the sentence. And so it literally, it reads this way, your but blessed eyes. We translate it, but blessed are your eyes. What's the point? You, blessed are you, happy are you, Christian. For you not only have eyes that have been opened, but you have the favor of God resting upon you. Maybe your sister does not. Maybe your father does not. But you do. And it should result in an amazing gratitude and thankfulness. But blessed are your eyes. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and they did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The giants of the faith of old, all those people that you read about and have heard about in these stories, they long to see what you are seeing. You are living in the times that are extraordinary. You are extraordinarily blessed. You're actually witnessing God in the flesh. He has come. He is teaching. Not merely teaching, intimately relating to His people. It's the greatest privilege of being a Christian. No matter the potential slander or hardships or being left out or passed over, ignored or persecuted, there's no greater honor in the world. So not only is an ungrateful Christian something foreign to Scripture, but a Christian complainer is an oxymoron. How can we complain when we've been so enriched, when our eyes have been enlightened, our lives forgiven, with hope promised and eternity guaranteed? There's this sense that those who are in the faith, that have been born unto Jesus, that are kingdom people, there should not only be a sense of overwhelming gratitude, dominating gratitude in the midst of a sorrow-filled world when sometimes things are hard. But a Christian complainer who says things like, "Why is my marriage so hard? Nothing comes easy to me. Everything seems to be a struggle financially." I think, friend, you're forgetting what I often forget. You're forgetting the story of Luke chapter 7, verse 47, where Jesus is eating with a Pharisee and a woman comes into their presence. A woman known for what she did in the city. We don't know what that is, but we have probably an idea. And she begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee complains about if Jesus knew who was touching him, that the sinners is touching him and being near him and going overboard with this lavish expression of love. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, this woman understood and realized the amazing love that God had given her. The forgiveness. And there was no room except to worship Him. To love Him. No matter how lavish, it wasn't too lavish. The Christian complainer lavishes praise and laud upon their own understanding. Upon their own misfortunes, so to speak. There's no room in the Christian life to be a complainer. What would people say about you? Would they say that when they're around you, they more often hear the praise of God? Or when they're around you, more often than not, they hear the complaints of the world? Well, Jesus talks about, thirdly, this portending of the parable. In verse 19, he begins to explain it. And he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes in and snatches away what's been sown in the heart." That's what was sown on the path that I was talking about. That's the seed that is sown on the path. And the word sown, it's in the perfect. That means it's been there a while. There's, with these people, there's a vague knowledge of the kingdom. There's a familiarity of religious things. It's already lodged. Perhaps it's some of you here this morning. You might even know this story. Maybe you've even talked about this story. There's not outright resistance with this person. They come to church. It's okay. But Jesus is speaking to the heart of this kind of person. The heart, not mere words. Somehow his teaching is stirring something personal, but it's not acted on. It's just
left there. The path is symbolic of their heart. It's hard. There's no room for the seed to take root. And though they're not hostile to Jesus, they've come. They're listening. They're on the beach. They're there on the shore. They're plum picking for the devil. And he comes along, according to Jesus' interpretation, and he snatches all of them. Listen, it's a complete loss. It's a complete loss. It's not just one battle lost. All is lost. Those types of hearts will not be a part of the kingdom of God. As for what was sown on rocky ground, he says in verse 20, this is the one he's describing in another heart. Here's heart number two, is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet there's no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Notice there's joy and peace. When this person hears Jesus talking about the kingdom, there's a joy, there's a peace that wells up in their heart. But eventually they fall away. But note this phrase, fall away. It doesn't just mean fall away. There's a notion of offense in falling away. There's a notion of being trapped. This word is connected to another word in chapter 5, and it describes a bait stick of a trap. When touched, the trap is set, and the animal is trapped. Somehow for this believer, there's this realization that to stay loyal to Christ, to be associated with him, will trap them. And so they would rather free themselves of this alliance. And so they fall away. There's joy. There's peace at the start. But there's this sense of entrapment. Oh no. I thought I could just come to Christ and receive eternal life. I didn't know I had to come to Christ and be transformed into his image. And to continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Continue to make the things of the kingdom the top priority. I didn't realize that somehow I had to be associated with these other Christians who maybe are not like me, who don't think like me. And there's a sense, I don't want to be a part of this relationship because it will trap me into a non-freedom that's just not appealing to me. And notice Jesus' words that immediately this person welcomes this truth with joy. But notice as well, they immediately fall away. At the first blush of persecution or tribulation or difficulty because of the word, the truths that Jesus are teaching or the Christian lifestyle, whatever it might be, immediately they fall away. As soon as the fire gets hot, they're gone. That's the second heart. The third, in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's things that threaten us. And because of it shakes or rattles our soul, but also there's things that we desire to have, desire to be, and they're so distracting that the kingdom endeavors, they're less and less attractive. Those things that somehow we believe that we deserve, those things that seemingly other people with abilities kind of like ours have achieved and have possessed. And there's the sense that we too want what they've achieved. We too want what they have possessed. And there's this sense that the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word. They choke the relationship with Christ. Christ looks less attractive. I know this was certainly the case with me as someone who has a jock background. I remember totally discounting all of Christianity because it wasn't cool. I didn't know any Christian. I didn't know many, but I didn't know any of them who weren't, in my mind, dorky and unathletic. And it was totally unappealing to me. But even afterwards, as the temptations of riches and esteem and honor and other things began to shine and begin to potentially become available, when I looked back between them and the kingdom looked small. It was unattractive. What was happening is the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, was choking away. The competition in my heart was strangling that relationship with God. How about with you? It might be that car. It might be that title. It might be that degree. It can be an assortment of different things that choke the most important. And note, please note, in three of these four conditions, there is no heaven. There is no kingdom. There's only one. And it's the last. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. There's this switch from a tense of neuter, the seed. A seed's not male or female or person. It's just neuter. It's neutral to masculine, which seems to emphasize the fact that Jesus is talking about the person and how they receive this seed. This is the fruitful Christian. They hear the word. They understand the word. Now listen. And then they act. Hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit. He acts. He doesn't just know. He doesn't just listen. She doesn't just understand. She acts. And that's the difference between the Christian, the 25%, and the non-Christian, the 75%. That's the difference between this last heart and the first three. So as the worship team comes forward, I want to just talk about quickly five heart checks to answer the question, how can I position myself to be one who is fruitful? What does that look like for me and for you? Well, firstly, I believe as this parable teaches and all the New Testament teaches, to be doers of the word, to have a trajectory of response, an R&R, not a rest and relaxation, but a resolve to respond. When you come on a Sunday morning, when you open up God's word, before you do, pray this prayer: God, I know my heart is opposed to you, even on my best days. Lord, help me to come to your word with a trajectory of response. Give me a resolve to respond in faith. Act quickly. the longer you linger, the harder to do what is right. Whether it's ask forgiveness, whether it's own something, it always gets harder, never easier. And when the Spirit is moving on your heart, if you don't act, here's what I will guarantee, you will become sluggish and hardened. Be doers of the word. Be humble learners and practitioners. It is they that have the most glorious of lives. Even in the midst of the hardships of the world, it's those who have that posture of doing the world. It's those who are blessed, not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Second, don't become too familiar with grace. I know sometimes we'll immediately kind of revert to this phrase, once saved, always saved. I'm saved. It doesn't really matter how I act or how I live. Friend, that's not true. That's not scriptural. If God saved you, you certainly will be saved. And you will persevere to the end. But if God saves you, you will respond. Why? Because you're a daughter of the King. You're a son of the King. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Oftentimes, we get so familiar with grace. And what we're really familiar with is just a hardened heart that doesn't want to respond because it might be embarrassing, because it might be too hard, because somehow we just don't want to do it. Friend, if that's the condition of your heart, you're in danger. And listen, it can be that one little topic, that one little subject. You know what happens when you harden your heart in that one small area? It just spills over into other areas. Don't become too familiar with God's grace. Third, repent when convicted. Repent. One theologian said this, that the whole Christian life is a race of repentance. It's not just once. It's a continual repentance, a continual acknowledgement that you need God's grace. Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Yes, God has been patient with you. And yes, He's been kind. But that kindness is meant to inspire you to repent, to be overwhelmed with his patience and His kindness. It's not given so that you could just ignore Him. Be a humble listener. Listen as though you need to be taught, not as a listener who listens to confirm what he or she believes. And the temptation is this: well, I already know this. I already know this passage. I already know this parable. I've heard it a number of times. Listen, friend, there's so many things you and I, we don't know. And Jesus is our great teacher. And He's given us His Spirit to undo all those things that are tangled up in our hearts. And He calls us to be a humble listener. Remember what God said in Isaiah 66, that I created all of these things. I created all the heavens and all the earth. And then He says, but this is the one to whom I'll look. This is the one whom I am esteemed. This is the one whom I'm impressed with. Not the creation, not the supernovas, not the waterfalls, not the abyss. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who wants to learn and recognizes that they know not. He who's contrite, quick to repent, and who trembles at my word. My word is the governor of their life. And fifth, to believe righteousness will be rewarded. Before we sing, we had a prophetic word that came in earlier while we were singing, and I thought it would be more appropriate to share it right now. So remember, when we're speaking of prophecy, this isn't equated with God's Word. It's not on the same level of God's Word. It is not something that Christians are commanded to obey. But we are commanded to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We are commanded to weigh what is said. And I believe, as this was shared with me earlier during the singing time, and I had no verse for it, just a point, I felt like this is what God wanted to say to some of you today regarding that fifth point, believing that righteousness will be rewarded. If you'll go ahead and read that verse.
I believe the Lord, He impressed this on me earlier, Psalm 44, that someone in particular here this morning, you feel like you're that fourth person. You have responded to God's Word. You've followed Him. You're following Him. And what you're doing doesn't seem like God is doing His part for you. And verse 8 says, "In God we've boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forevermore." And he says that we have not turned back, our hearts have not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. But then he says, "But you, Lord, have rejected us and disgraced us. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you." And I believe the Lord would like to speak to you, whoever this is, that your heart has stopped there and you're growing hard in resentment, in a frustration, in an anger toward God. And He wants you to continue reading the psalm and do what the psalmist has done. And he cries out, "Awake, O God, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us. Rise up. Come to our help." And I believe the Lord's message to you is keep seeking. Keep trusting that my promises are sure. Don't let your heart be hardened by what I'm allowing.
There's a fundamental belief that Christians have to stand upon. That was Psalm 44 he was reading from. But the Christians have to stand on, and it's Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For anyone who comes before God must believe that He exists, one, and that He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. Scripture is full of this promise that righteousness will be rewarded. Doing the right thing, following God, God will reward you. Perhaps you might not see it all on this earth, but it will be laid up in heaven. And there's a faith that has to be stirred up in your heart, knowing that God is a God who cannot lie, that He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. No one in heaven is going to stand in a conversation with another and say, "I regret that I followed God in that instance because nothing came out of it." Christian, that is untrue. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke. It's from Satan himself. How can I position myself to be the kind of person that verse 23 describes, the person that reaps 100, 60, and 30-fold? Hear, understand, and act. Believe that the righteous one will reward those who follow. Let's stand and sing in response.
Sometimes I think what's most important is the decision that's made at the outset. This is what I mean by that. A decision, God, I'm going to respond. I give you my word. It's not always walking down an aisle. It's not always talking to someone. It's the decision that's made. It's a commitment that's made. And maybe that'll work itself out.
immediately, right now. Maybe it'll work itself out by the time the sun goes down. Whatever it might be, please, please, friends, Jesus wants you to experience that 100, 60, 30-fold. He's not in the business of trying to condemn his sons and daughters. He's in the business of liberating them, freeing them. And that thing that you're holding on to which your heart is hardened, it will not bring a crop of 30, 60, and 100. It will not bring satisfaction. It will not bring joy. The only thing it will bring is death and a stale relationship with God. Don't be that person. I want to give you the opportunity to respond and allow you to do that just in your own heart. And we almost never do this, but I'm going to do it today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you go ahead and bow your heads, I want you to make a decision today. If the Holy Spirit has been tugging on your heart, that you, by the grace of God and asking Him for faith, will respond in a way. Respond in a way that brings God pleasure, that brings God glory, that is the right thing to do no matter what. And if that's the case, I'm going to ask you, as an act of faith, just for you to raise your hand. No one's going to see. I'm not looking. No one's going to know. But it's a way for you to resolve in your heart to respond in this particular area that God is working on in your life today. Perhaps it's salvation. Perhaps you're coming to faith. Perhaps you've held Christ off. He has been too unattractive. The world has choked out the desires of God, and you see today the foolishness of that, and you want Jesus as your Savior. Then you raise your hand and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I want you to be the commander and the king and the Lord of my life. And I'm here to follow. Change my heart. Forgive me, Jesus. Or maybe you're here and there is that one thing that perhaps is hidden. Or perhaps it's something that's known. But for whatever reason, you've been holding God at arm's length and you know the right thing to do, but you recognize today your heart is hardened. And even your understanding of God is stymied and you don't know why it's so hard to get things. And today you're seeing that perhaps some of the reason is your heart is hard and you can't receive the things of God. But today you want to say, oh God, I want to change in that area. Help me change. I commit to you to respond. Just give me the faith to do that. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds just to talk to the Lord. And if that's you, just to raise your hand, then I'm going to close us and finish us in prayer. Go ahead. Jesus, you know the condition of the soils of all of our hearts, and we're all hardened in some areas, and other areas were a little bit softer. We thank you for that initial work of grace. We're a grateful people. Thank you so much for all that you've done for us and to us and in us. All the things you've promised us and guaranteed us. Lord, I pray particularly for my brothers and sisters this morning who've raised their hand. I pray that you would give them that resolve, that you would grant fresh faith to do what pleases you, and that they might be those who are responding in such a way that they have the key to every parable and every teaching to hear, to understand, and then to act. Lord, help them to do this. Help us as a church to be a church that readily lives this way. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.